that it is this image of God and man which distinguishes him from the animal. And it distinguishes him particularly in this respect, that he is capable of reason, that he has self-determination or free will, or what a combination of all these qualities. Then of course we see again what I said earlier, that it is nonsense to talk about these things as having been destroyed, as having been destroyed by sin. Now, we need to look more fully into the question. What is this image? The question is this fully covering the matter of the image of God and man when we say that man is distinguished from animals, not so much in his erect position and such like, but in his capacity to reason, or in his having free will? I would say something far more important. I would say that the distinguishing feature about God's image in man in Scripture is that man, like God, is spirit. He is body and spirit. That's what distinguishes him. God is spirit, and we are like him in that we have spirit. To my surprise, I have not seen any theologian mention this, but all you have to do is take a concordance and see how frequently the word spirit, in the sense of human spirit, is referred to in the Old Testament. Now, the word spirit in the Bible, spirit with a small s, referring to the human spirit, can just mean life. Sometimes it just means life. His spirit left him means that his life left him. But at other times it has a much more specific sense. It refers to a certain quality in man that resembles God. That quality in man which is spirit. Now this is exceedingly important, and I would stress this point in particular. You have the image of God insofar as you are spirit. You are spirit. You are body and you are spirit. And spirit comprehends these other things. In Scripture, intellectual ability is not something that stands out by itself. It is simply a subordinate function of the spirit of man. Will is a subordinate function or an essential function of the spirit of man. For this, I leave you to study the use of spirit in Scripture. But it must occur to us immediately, very evidently, that the place that man most resembles God is precisely in the spirit. Is it not? Why should we put the stress on intellectual capacity as though God is simply a great mind? This is the Greek notion, not the Hebrew notion. And the Western world is saturated with Greek notion, the centrality of the mind, the dominance of mind rather than of spirit. But the Bible sees man as dominated by spirit. The most important thing about a human being is his spirit. And so Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says that when a man dies, his spirit returns to God. He goes to be with God. His body goes to the ground. Now let us pursue this question. What then is the image of God? We see that it is centered in the spirit of man. Man as a spiritual being. And in this sense, God is spirit. Man is made in that image. But we must ask yet a more important question for all of us, significant for all of us. And that is, why did God make man in his spirit and in his image? Now you'll say, are we dealing with very impractical questions? No. We are dealing with questions of the utmost importance. God made us in his image, but why? Why did he do this? It affects our whole understanding of man. I want to point out to you that true theology is intimately tied up with anthropology. Theology is the study of God. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropos, from the Greek word man. Of course, there's a branch of science today called anthropology. I'm using the word in the general sense, the knowledge or study of man. And we are talking about biblical anthropology. How you think about man means that is the way you will think about life in general. Indeed, it will govern the way you think about yourself, about your spiritual future, about the way you deal with other people. So now you can see that we are not dealing with high and lofty and rather mystical theological doctrines. We are talking about practical things about how you think about man in general, about life in general, about yourself in particular. That's what we are talking about when we talk about the image of God. Why did God make you in His image? Now we can see that we are talking about a valid subject, because if you are no longer in God's image, or if man has never been in God's image since Adam, there's no point talking about this subject at all. We don't have a doctrine of man except to say that men are spiritual imbeciles, degenerate, corrupt, pervert. Well, let us study this a little more closely. And when we read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, as we did earlier, you will notice that three times in those two verses, it is thrice repeated that man was created in God's image. The word image, Hebrew word, tselem, is used outside of Genesis in virtually every instance, to our surprise, to refer to idol, the image which is an idol. Now all you have to do again is look at a concordance under the word tselem, whether you use Young or Hebrew dictionary, whichever, and you will see that outside of Genesis, this word refers again and again, virtually in every instance, to an idol. God speaks about these images of the nations, which refers to the idols of those nations. And in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 3, there you find that this word, the root, the same word of the same root, refers to the great image in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saw in his dream. And in chapter 3, it refers to this 90-foot pillar or image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, an image of gold to be worshipped, an idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And because of that idol, God struck him down so that he became, in fact, crawling around like a beast for some time as an act of judgment. Now, think of the significance of this. Can you put it together in your mind? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 16, let us read this for a moment. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 16 to you. And this is what we read here. Beware, here the Lord speaks to Israel, beware lest you act corruptly, Deuteronomy 4:16. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure like the likeness, notice image and likeness, of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth, and so on. And verse 19, and beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and worship them and serve them, things which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Man was not to make any image, Deuteronomy 4 tells us, of any creature, not even man himself, whether male or female. He is to make no image of anything, so that he may not worship them. Man was not to worship any other thing except God himself. There was no image to be made. But there is only one image of God in the world. Man himself. Man as a living being is that image. Remember, the word is for idol elsewhere in Genesis, elsewhere in the Bible outside Genesis. Man was not to make any idol, any image, for this astonishing reason, that man himself is the only image of God. And amazingly, that only image is made by God himself, of himself. That is an astonishing realization. That is why man must make no image of anything else, because the living person himself is the only image of God that walks upon this earth. And that image of God is made by himself for everyone to see. You see, this is a wonderful doctrine, the image of God. That every man is the image of God. that God has given an image of himself, and you are that image. Incredible. That is really mind-boggling. And no wonder we want to say, no, cannot be me, the image of God. We must be looking at somebody else. Is there somebody else? That can't be me. We realize that we are totally unworthy. And that is the beauty of the doctrine of the image of God. Because far from making us feel self-satisfied, we immediately realize that we are such an unworthy image of God. We are such a terrible picture of God in our present state. It is precisely this that drives us to the grace of God. Is it not? Now, let us look at the word likeness. Genesis uses two words. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 says that God makes man in his image and in his likeness. Two words, as though to emphasize the thing twice over. We are in God's image, we are in his likeness. Now that's very important. This word likeness is used precisely in Genesis chapter 5 verse 3, where it tells us that Seth was in Adam's image, in his likeness. What does that tell us? It tells us that man bears God's image in much the same way as Seth bears Adam's image. It is a father and son image. Now this is very important for understanding the scriptural doctrine of the image of God. You see, it shows that there is an internal relationship and an external relationship. Man is related to God internally by way of his spirit. He is also related externally for others to see that he bears God's image. Most significant. But it also shows that though there is a relationship, there is not an identity. Man is like God, but he is not God. And there is a very important statement. Man is indeed like God, but he is not God. The doctrine of the image of God exalts man and at the same time keeps him humble. Do you see that? For theology to destroy this doctrine is to destroy wonderful things out of God's law. Man sometimes imagines in his stupidity and in his vanity, like Nebuchadnezzar, that he has somehow become God. No. The image of God says you bear his likeness, but you are not God. Oh, no way. The Son is not the Father. Seth is not Adam. He bears Adam's likeness, but he is not Adam. We bear God's likeness, but we are not God. Let us ever remember this. Now, this is very, very significant. And I stress again that our theology directly affects our anthropology. That is, our understanding of God's word directly affects our understanding of one another. You see, if we take the humanist understanding and we say that the liberal understanding or the Protestant theological understanding that the image of God in man is destroyed, think for a moment what happens. If you follow that theology, what happens? If the image of God in man is destroyed, then man is really no different from a beast. He has now, after the fall of Adam, become no different from an animal. And of course, that is what we would rather like to say about most people, that they are no different from animals. In fact, about our enemies, we would like to say that they are worse than animals. It gives us certain satisfaction to say this, almost. But the scripture will not allow us that satisfaction. I say it will not allow us the satisfaction to say you are an animal. To say that is to insult God. We may not say this. What is more, let me tell you this, that if you hold the view that because of Adam's fall, the image of God in man has been destroyed, and that man is therefore really no different from an animal, then your understanding, or the Protestant theological understanding of man, is essentially no different from that of the humanist, from that of the evolutionist. Because that's what the evolutionists have said all along. That man is basically a monkey. That's what he is. Man is simply a glorified monkey. He is an animal. You see? I mean, isn't that what evolution has been telling us? We've been sitting in school in China. I mean, this is required doctrine for us. We were hammered by the teaching in mainland China that we are all evolved from monkeys, and therefore you and I are simply glorified monkeys. Intelligent chimpanzees. Civilized orangutan. That's what we are. An educated baboon. That's what we are. What else? Right? So maybe you like to stress the educated part, but baboon is still there. I mean, you're still baboon, even if you're educated one. Ah, we say, how true to life. The guy I know in school is really an educated baboon. All right, maybe you like to use that imagery, but let's get back to scripture. Curse man with the tongue. You have insulted the image of God. But now he shows you, and do you see how dangerous is that pit that I said that our theologians are leading us into? That we may say we believe in the Bible and we end up with a doctrine that is exactly the same as that of the evolutionist. No different in essence. In practical application, there is none. I would say with one proviso. In fact, our evangelical understanding of man is worse than that of the evolutionist. You know why? Because we maintain or have been maintaining a doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, that after the fall of Adam, man became totally depraved. What does totally depraved mean? Well, depraved comes from the Latin word, according to the concise Oxford Dictionary, a Latin word which means crooked. Depraved means, according to concise Oxford Dictionary, to be morally perverse or vicious. Depravity means moral perverseness and moral viciousness. That is, in other words, to say that man is totally degenerate, corrupt, rotten to the core, radically evil in himself. In other words, he is worse than an animal, because an animal is just ignorant, but a human being is vicious and evil, totally depraved. Now you say, how true to life. Wait, not so fast. Not so fast. Because you might find yourself guilty of that very thing that James warned you not to get into, to curse man. We have a very low opinion of men because we in the evangelical tradition were brought up on a very low opinion of men. Is it not so? So much so that I find it very difficult when I was a young Christian to reach out to the non-Christian. Because every time you come to the non-Christian, how do you regard him? Totally depraved. That's what you've been taught. So I approach with a certain sense of revulsion and disgust. I mean, when did you ever want to hug total depravity? I mean, this is utterly impossible. I mean, he's totally rotten and degenerate, and you want to love him? And so we twist our minds and say, well, we don't love the corruption in him, we just love the man. But how do you separate the two? With what intellectual stunt can you get around to separating the two? He is depraved, not something inside of him that can be detached from him, in which you say, well, that part I don't love, but this part I love. I mean, this kind of mental acrobatics I am not very successful at. I don't know how to go about this thing. If he is depraved, then he is depraved and worthy of condemnation, destruction, and death. But what are we mincing words about here? You see, it directly affects the way we look at people. That is why this doctrine is so dangerous. I remember vividly as a young Christian listening to an interview on radio between a news reporter and a member of the Plymouth Brethren. Sorry, I have to mention names. Now, the Plymouth Brethren are a very closed sect. They are called closed brethren. And this was referring to an extreme sect of the Plymouth Brethren, which carried this doctrine to its logical conclusion, that since all men are utterly corrupt and rotten and degenerate to the core, then we must have nothing to do with people. In fact, you cannot even get into that church without applying to a special series of applications in order to just to attend the service, never mind become a member of it. Even if you are a Christian, you will not be admitted to their meetings. You have to be scrutinized to see whether most of the rottenness has been removed from you, whether you are not no longer as perverse as Adam was, and maybe you might be considered being admitted to the meeting. These people don't want to reach out to those degenerate, perishing, rotten people outside the church. We have no time for the likes of such perverts. There you see, this doctrine is a very dangerous doctrine because it completely corrupts the way we look at people. Now, my question simply to ask is this the way the Lord Jesus looked at people? Did he look at people as a bunch of corrupt perverts, evil in the very root of their being? When I look at the Gospels, I don't see that. I realized that something was wrong, and I confess this to you. I realized this, that something was wrong when I looked at people in a way quite different from the Lord Jesus. I was brought up on the evangelical doctrine of the total depravity of man. This so affected the way I looked at people that I found it virtually impossible to love a non-Christian. Impossible, because he's a pervert. He's corrupt, he's rotten, he's in rebellion against God, he's degenerate to the core of his being. You want to love this type of person? No way. I mean, if you want to help this person, it is like coming to a person with leprosy. You hold your nose and you stretch out your arm and give him a tract and say, take it, and get out of here, quick. For the sake of your soul, read it, eh? But don't come too close. Yeah, just keep your distance. When you get saved, come and see me again. No, I'm exaggerating, but I must say that my mind was in confusion. I didn't know how it was possible to love a pervert. And God, this love, I know the scripture says something about love the enemies, but enemies are not necessarily perverts. We are talking about moral corruption. But the greatest danger, as I said, came when I realized that God's view, the Lord Jesus' view of man, was quite different from mine. Let us read Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. And it says here of the Lord Jesus, when he, the Lord Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on for them. He had compassion for them. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And notice, he didn't just have compassion. Two verses later, he sends his disciples out on a mission to save. The wonderful mission on which the disciples went out in chapter 10. He had compassion. How did he regard people? He looked at them as sheep. Let me ask you, are sheep degenerate, perverse, corrupt? That is the furthest thing you can think about sheep, is that they are perverse and corrupt. But he looked at people as sheep. Sheep with no shepherd. That means to say they would be attacked by any wolf that came along, tearing them to pieces, harassing them, destroying them. He looked at people as sheep. Totally lost, but not totally depraved. Totally lost, yes, but totally depraved, no. Now, that's a vital difference. Because if you see people as lost, you have pity for them. You feel sorry for them. But if you see people as perverse and depraved, you feel revulsion and disgust for them. Obviously. The way you look at people, brothers and sisters, is absolutely vital to your future life as a Christian. To whether you will reach out or not. To whether how you look at the people in the place of work. To the people who study with you in school, to the way you associate with business people in the world. It is vital how you look at them. Jesus, our Lord, looked at them as pitiful sheep, totally lost. Utterly lost. Have you seen the picture of a sheep lost? Going around looking, where am I? What am I supposed to do? It calls forth compassion. And this word compassion is used so many times of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, again and again. It is used about the Lord Jesus that he had compassion on this person and he had compassion on that one. He looked at people through different eyes, and I immediately realized, but that's not the way I looked at people. I've been taught to regard them as rotten, and therefore I have a sense of disgust about them. I am disgusted about the unbeliever. I tolerate him. And this is not at all the feeling that a doctor has towards his patients. A doctor has comes to his patients, presumably, though he is mangled, he's broken up, say in a car accident, he has pity and compassion upon him. Because injury and sickness is not the same as corruption and perversion. It's not the same picture at all. If I see the person as sick, then I have pity on him. If I see him as corrupt, then I have a sense of revulsion. I see him as a rotten criminal. You don't have pity on that type. You're going to bring back the death penalty to this kind of people again. You don't have pity on these. How you look at people, brothers and sisters, is absolutely vital. Now, that is the picture in Scripture. All we, Paul says in Romans, quoting the Old Testament, all we like sheep have gone astray. That is the picture in Scripture. Everywhere people are compared to sheep. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel denounces the shepherds for feeding on the sheep, for getting their personal benefits out of the sheep, for eating them up. The prophets have time and time again attacked the shepherds of Israel for eating up the sheep. The people of Israel were simply regarded as the sheep. But the prophets are particularly severe, as I have been today, with the shepherds, with the teachers, with the theologians, with the pastors. With these we will be severe, but with the sheep, let us be gentle, be merciful. They don't know where they are going. Now, our time is pretty nearly gone, and we have not by any means finished the subject. And we shall continue the next time. Today we have concentrated mainly in the Old Testament. Next time we will study the New Testament. But before I close, let me give you 4 points very quickly that we shall try to pick up again next time. What then is the significance, the meaning, the purpose of this image of God and man? We can understand it in the light of 4 relationships that man has. Man's relationship to other created beings, other material beings, other creatures, man's relationship to the world as a material world. And secondly, in man's relationship to other people. Thirdly, in his relationship to spiritual beings. And fourthly, in his relationship to God. These are the 4 main relationships in the Bible that man has. Very briefly then, in our relationship to other creatures, God created man in order that he may have dominion, both before and after the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says that man is to have dominion. That is to say, man was meant to act as God's regent, as God's governor in the world that God created. That is why he is in God's image, because he is meant to represent God, to govern the world as God's representatives. But there is a process involved, and I shall not go into that today, because that will take us into other important matters. Secondly, in relation to other people, God's intention was that we should be able to reveal God to one another. We should be able, as I look at you and you look at me, we learn about God from each other. It is not to be one way, one person doing all the teaching and all the others doing all the learning. We were meant to learn from one another. When I look at some people, I can learn so much about the Lord from them. I look at their lives and I say, this person is much kinder than I am. I can see the kindness of God in you. I need to learn that. You are teaching me about God's kindness. I look at another person and I say, that person is much more considerate than I am. I see God's goodness, God's thoughtfulness in you. I can learn something from everybody. Everybody teaches me about God because God's image of the new creation in this case is in you. And this is what God's intention was, that we don't have any idols anywhere. Because God made an image of himself, I can't carry a mirror around looking at myself, but I can look at his image all around me. God created a society in which everywhere his image is to be seen. Wonderful. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another. That was what was the point. And we teach and admonish not my words, but by the way we live. The church was meant to build each other up in this way. Thirdly, the spiritual world. The spiritual world. Man was created by God to be seen, not only by the animals and by material, to subdue the material creation, not merely that we see one another, but do you know that the whole spiritual world is looking at you? That there are angelic beings and demonic beings, spiritual beings of great power, and we are being watched by them. They are looking at what God is doing in you and in me. Is that fanciful? Not at all. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19 very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, And this is what we read here. For I think that God hath exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Ah, we are a spectacle to the angels and to men. The whole universe looks at us. The spiritual world of beings is looking at us, the image of God. The Bible has, in the creation of man, a cosmic aspect that we have no time to go into yet. But it is not just this world that is affected by Christ's redemption. The entire universe is affected by it, as Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 8. And the entire spiritual universe is watching you and watching me to see what God is doing. Fourthly, we must close very quickly. God created us in His image, not just to have dominion over creatures, not just to reveal God to one another and teach one another about His likeness in us by the way we live, not just that the whole spiritual universe can watch us, but that we may commune with Him in our relationship to Himself, that we may come into closeness of communion with Him, and that we may come to know His mind, to understand the way He thinks. You can commune with a dog. Yes, you can, up to a point. When I was small, I had dogs, and I loved to play with animals. And dogs are very good companions in many ways. But when it comes to deeper things, you cannot share it with a dog. You have to share it with somebody in your own likeness, who understands you, who understands your mind. That is why God created us. He wanted to have someone He could commune with at the deepest level. Sure, He can communicate with other creatures, just as we can communicate with doves. And they are very good friends. But there are times we need deeper communication. God made us in His image for this very reason. I've been speaking about perfection and the prophetic ministry. How? It is so that when we enter into this aspect of our being in His image, that we can communicate closely with Him. That is what a prophet is. A prophet is simply a person who understands God's mind because he's been communicating so closely with Him. That is why he can say, thus says the Lord. I know what the Lord says. I've been communing with Him. I know what He thinks about this matter. There you see why God created us. The Lord willing, we shall continue further in this important subject. And may the Lord continue to help us to realize why He made us as we are, that the whole range of His wonderful purpose will be fulfilled in us. Let us pray.